The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Proverbs in chapter 15, beginning at verse 13, reading through to verse 19. Proverbs 15, verses 13 to 19. This is the word of God. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we would be those who seek knowledge by your word and your word preached. Be merciful to us, we pray now, Lord God. Grant us your spirit that we might hear and equip ourselves, that we might live in the knowledge of the great work you have done in us and for us, and we might fill our hearts with that which is holy and good and true and noble, and thus serve you and honor you in all our circumstance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a happy and a remarkable providence that this morning's sermon coheres in no small measure with this evening's sermon, not just in the general theme, but even in the layout of the text, because verses 13 to 19 here of Proverbs 15 are highly stylized according to the themes and structures of the text. Let me explain that to you. It would help you to have, I think, the scriptures open in front of you to see this pattern before us. Imagine this text, if you will, being laid out thematically as one side of an X. Verse 15 forms that central part. Verse 13 introduces us to two kinds of heart, the cheerful heart, the sorrowful heart. It immediately sets the tone for the whole passage. We're dealing with the heart issues and how the heart relates to circumstance. Then in verse 14, we learn more about the heart of him who is understanding, but we're also introduced to the idea of feeding and food. The mouth of fools feed on folly. And that's interesting because that sets up the theme for verse 15, which speaks again of the heart, and then also picks up this idea of feeding with a feast. And verses 16 and 17 then speak of that feast. In fact, it redefines how we are to think about the blessing of God. Verse 18 and 19 really then are kind of two test cases. So we have before us, like we had this morning, the principle stated there in verses 13 to 17 and the principle applied in verses 18 and 19. In other words, the text is laying out for us by theme and structure that how we respond to circumstances, whether of blessing or circumstances of challenge, is a reflection of what is in our heart. It's not the other way round. Note that. How we respond represents what is in our heart. And this ought to be no surprise to us, because Scripture is full of a theology of the heart, not least the words of our Lord in Matthew 15, verse 18, out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. We can say here, out of the fullness of the heart, so we respond and react to circumstance, whether the circumstance is blessed or otherwise. Out of our heart, we respond to it. But this passage doesn't just reveal to us the heart, because it also promises great blessing to those who regulate their conduct and reaction by faith. So again, Solomon is setting up for us those who are of the household of faith and those who are not. In our faith and in our conduct, then, these verses are calling us to be Christ-like. That's to say, friends, by faith we are to receive blessing and we are to receive hardship, which is real and testing and painful at times. We are to receive them both from the hand of our great God and give him the glory in both circumstances. As I mentioned, the first 13 verses really lay out the principle, verses 13 to 17, lay out the principle of the heart. The principle is this: your heart controls your response to circumstance. Your heart controls your response to circumstance. And we're going to spend most of our time in the principle stated tonight. Verse 18 and 19 is the application of the principle with two examples: patience and diligence. And so we're dealing with the heart. How the content of our heart conditions us to respond one way or another in time of blessing or in time of hardship. The text today is calling us, as we consider in the first instance, the principle stated, the text is calling us to fill our hearts with gospel truths, to saturate our heart in gospel truths, so that that might condition the outer man. Our reaction to trials or blessings will be conditioned and made visible by what is in our heart. The text is also going to call us to reorient ourselves to the measure of what is success or what is blessing, or the language of the text, what is feast, what is treasure. So we're being called to look at our hearts tonight and see how that changes or challenges our outer reactions. We said the principal matter here is the heart. How the content of our heart relates to our reaction to circumstance. We need to understand what the heart is, first of all. The heart in Scripture is often used as the seat of emotion, of thought, of desire, of will. It's almost like the innermost man. We even use the phrase today, so-and-so has a heart for a certain ministry or a certain desire. It's that heart in Proverbs and in ourselves which produces actions, produces thoughts, produces feelings, and produces words. In other words, our hearts produce reactions, external reactions. The heart is the innermost being of man. And we see there in verses 13 and 14 that the heart produces something. That is to say, what is deeply rooted and held within us is seen visibly and externally in hardship or in blessing. Look at verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. Now notice, it's not saying that circumstances make you have a glad heart or circumstances make you have a sorrowful heart. The starting point is what is in the heart. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. What's in here is seen here, if I can put it like that. Verse 13 really portrays for us opposite kinds of hearts and opposite reactions generated by those hearts. And the key, as I've said, is to understand this. It is not circumstances that control how we live and feel and think and worship. It is not circumstances, that which is external to you. It might involve you, but it is external to you. Now, the text is telling us that the heart will regulate how we live, feel, worship, and rejoice. That which is deeply rooted and sincerely held within us, that will manifest itself. Now, that's to say, friends, circumstances whether they are objectively good or bad, we will react to them according to what is in our heart. What we hold dearly is going to make the reaction. But that's not to say what we hold dearly can make that which is objectively bad, objectively good. There are objectively bad, hard, difficult trials which affect us all. They remain objectively bad, regardless if you have the glad heart of verse 13. Those providences are just hard. We might even say they're bad in a certain sense. But the gladness of the heart provides for each one of us a framework, a grid, or a set of principles by which we might properly interpret our circumstances, by which we might properly give God the glory, whether it's times of blessing or times of hardship. The question then is not how do we get good circumstances, because that's in God's control, but how do we get a glad heart? Verse 13. How do we possess the glad heart? What is the glad heart? Well, the simple answer, a glad heart, is what is found inside the heart. It's what populates the heart. For the Christian, for you, dear friend, if you're a Christian, surely what pervades your heart are the truths and the knowledge and the relationship that you have with Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what you as a Christian hold to most dearly in your heart? That the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, before time, before you could do either good or ill, elected you unto everlasting life. And that in time he made covenants and promises which he has granted unto you as a Christian. And then he sent his Son in fulfillment of those covenants and promises to deliver you from sin, grant you righteousness, and raise you up at the last day to eternal life. Are these not the truths that we hold most dearly in our hearts, dear friends? They should be. They ought to be if you're a Christian. And if they are, then in times of blessing, you will find that you are able to love the giver of the blessings more than the blessings themselves. And in times of hardship, so convinced are you of the sovereignty and the love and the mercy of God that you can say even in the hardest times, whate'er my God ordains is right. And not even the greatest hardships or trials can dilute, displace, or detract those truths from the Christian heart. We're simply talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ residing within your hearts, friends. A firm gospel foundation which maketh a glad heart. That's what enables the glad heart. It's what enables the Christian to say, it is well with my soul. And if it doesn't lead to a cheerful face, as the proverb says here, it can at least lead to a cheerful heart and a cheerful outlook or disposition. Conversely, by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. The language in this part of the verse carries the idea of one who has been whipped or flogged. That their soul is in deep trouble. And because the disposition of their heart is the opposite of the cheerful heart, what does it lead to? Their spirit is crushed. These are not people, again, who are crushed, I don't think, by circumstance. And we can all be brought to the brink of that reality. We understand that, don't we? We can all be brought to the brink of being crushed by circumstance. But I don't think that's what the text is speaking of. It's talking about those who are without God. And without hope. Without faith in Christ. In other words, they are objectively hopeless. That's what populates the sorrowful heart. And because that's what populates the sorrowful heart, they are unable to enjoy God's blessings to the full. And when hardship comes, their spirit is crushed. And as Christians, we know. We even know to expect hardship. We know to expect suffering. And I say with great caution, we can even to a point welcome hardships. I think we can all agree we can expect them. We know this life is a veil of tears. And if our life is to look anything like our Lord's, then it's a life of humiliation and suffering and death before he received his crown. And the pattern of our lives must assuredly follow the pattern of his life. Cross comes before the crown. So I say, yes, we can easily say we ought to expect sorrows and sufferings in this life. But can we say that sorrows and sufferings ought to be welcomed in this life? I would suggest we can say a cautious yes to that idea of welcoming hardship. The old saying goes like this: grace grows best in winter. Sanctification generally happens in the hardest and harshest conditions of suffering and sorrow and trial. Most Christians acknowledge they learn more Christ-likeness in the moments of trial and hardship than they do when God is pouring blessing on their lives. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes would write this: the winter prepares the earth for spring, so do sanctified afflictions prepare the soul for glory. And dear Christian, if you're a Christian, the sufferings you're enduring even this very day, God is using them and working them for his glory and your good, even though I know it doesn't necessarily feel like it right now. Those are just objective truths that are part and parcel of the gospel that you, dear friend, have hidden in your heart. That God is working for good in your life. So if it's times of affliction, friends, we say don't waste your suffering. Don't waste opportunities to pursue Christ-likeness. You can be assured, as we said this morning, your present circumstance, as trying and as hard as this may be, and it's certainly far easier for me to say this than for some of us today to receive it because of hard circumstances, but your present circumstances are precisely the circumstances God wants for you right now, because you have them. And they are circumstances that God will use for your sanctification. And yet we can be assured also those hard circumstances will not overcome us. Again, Richard Sibbes says this: the depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of his mercy. The depths of our misery will not fall below the depths of his mercy. That's the vast, expansive grace and kindness of our great God. You see, friends, that's what we do. That's how we have a cheerful or a glad heart. It's a heart fixed on God. It's a heart fixed upon his Christ. It's a heart fixed upon word and prayer. It's a heart that takes to heart, as it were, sows within itself the very glorious truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a glad heart is. That's what makes a cheerful face or a cheerful disposition. A heart absent of those things is destined to be a heart of sorrow and will produce a spirit that is crushed. But like 13, the heart produces something, so too in verse 14, the heart also produces. It seeks or searches after it. It has a disposition. And here in 14, we see the heart of the Christian has a radically different disposition to the heart of the fool. Verse 14 again provides us with two opposites, two different kinds of heart, two different outcomes or pursuits. 14a, the heart of the one who has understanding seeks knowledge. And of course, we're not just talking about general knowledge, we're talking about knowledge of God and his Messiah. Verse 14b, the heart of the fool by the mouth of the fools, the mouth of fools rather, what do? They feed on folly. The righteous seek knowledge of God, fools feed on folly. In other words, friends, the person of faith and the person without faith are wired in a radically different way. A radically different way. One seeks God, the other denies God. The person of faith, the wise person, seeks God, seeks wisdom, seeks life. But the fool feasts, notice that language there, fools feed. They feed, they take on board that which is temporary, that which is irrelevant, and that which is irreverent. And so we ask ourselves, dear friends, what drives you? With what have you filled your heart? What do you feed off? What do you seek? There are many legitimate matters in life that we may properly and righteously seek for. But if we invest those matters with too much importance, if we have an idolatrous disposition towards them, if we feed upon them excessively, it's going to create in us a sorrow of heart. Because we're seeking constantly to be filled by something that cannot fill us. If it's anything other than God, it simply cannot fill. Simply cannot fill, will not provide you with what you want or what you need, and certainly will not sustain you through blessing or through hardship. Which leads us to verse 15. Notice at the end of verse 14, there's the idea of feeding. The fool, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Verse 15 picks up on the idea of the heart and introduces us more fully to this idea of feeding or feasting. We read there in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. The cheerful of heart, the one who by faith has trusted God. I think we have to understand that as being a statement of someone who has faith. It can't be just someone who's positive about life. It has to mean more than that. It can't just mean an optimist. It has to mean something much more deep and significant for you and me. The person who has faith is the one who is cheerful of heart. The afflicted then here, verse 15, are not just those who struggle in life, but they are the faithless who struggle in life. It's not just they've fallen on hard times, they're unlucky, wrong place, wrong time. It's not that kind of affliction. The affliction here goes with the sorrow of heart, the mouth of fools. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Even the good that they have, and that they think they have, is actually unto them evil. Because it has the habit of confirming them in their opinion of God and of themselves. It's a picture here of total suffering, of total sorrow. All the days of the afflicted are evil. But the cheerful heart, they have a different quality to them, and they enjoy a different product. The cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Notice that, all the days of the afflicted. The cheerful of heart has a continual, never-ending feast. It's a picture of plenty, isn't it? Picture of blessing. No lack, no want. It's not affliction, it's joy, it's contentment. It's not sorrow. It's the opposite. And whatever that feast is, and we'll come to that in verses 16 and 17, do we not see the profound blessing that is promised here to the child of God in Christ? the cheerful of heart, has a continual feast. Perhaps it even puts us in mind of the great feast at the end of time, the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we'll gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity, seeing him as he is, and he will see us, and where he is, we shall be with him, rejoicing in him, delighting in him. There's the fullness of the concept of feasting in Scripture. The immediate, that is not mediated, presence of Christ with the Christian eternally. But how do we understand that feast now? How are we as Christians to be thinking of the promises here that we find in verses 16 and 17? Because I think this teaching on feasting and treasure and plenty really helps us press the reset button on measuring success or blessedness in the Christian life. Notice both verses have the same structure, 16 and 17. Better this than that. Better this than that. The contrast is clear. Better is a little. Better are humble means with graces than much with trouble. And notice here that the text redefines our definitions of blessing, so that we do not make God's blessing too worldly. We do not make God's blessing on us too worldly. We'd be the first to acknowledge, would we not, that God can open the heavens and pour out material blessing on any of his children, as he did to Abraham, as he did to Job. There was no man like Job for wealth. God can do that as he chooses, but we ought not to think that is the default blessing that God pours out upon his people. That is not the default feast that we receive right now. And verses 16 and 17 tell us this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. The feast here, you see, is a little feast. It's a humble feast. It probably points us away from the material to the spiritual. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Well, we know that killing the fattened ox was the way of throwing a great party, a great feast, material blessing. But as Solomon says, the Spirit says to us, redefine your view of blessing and success in the Christian life. A dinner of herbs with love is better than a grand feast where there's hatred. Do you see what he's saying? This really helps us reorient our thinking on what is blessing. Blessing can be small. Blessing can be little. Blessing can be humble. It doesn't have to be showy or ostentatious. It doesn't have to have a dollar amount next to it. It doesn't have to have any of those things. Because when God gives blessing, it's a feast beyond comparison, a feast beyond what the world can offer you. Those are the two options on the page in front of you. To receive the little materially, but with love and with the fear of the Lord. Better to have that. You're better off, says God, than to be in the world with everything they have. Reminds us of Moses, does it not? Rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of iniquity with all its fullness. Here we have a little but loving, modest but the fear of the Lord is present. In a sense, we can call this a special kind of feast. It's a kind of covenant feast, isn't it? A feasting of God's people where he shows them the richness of his blessing. These celebrants of this feast love the Lord. They love righteousness. They love wisdom. And peace reigns in their place. The fool's house, the words trouble, hatred, Why is their life filled with trouble and hatred? Why? Because they hate God. They hate each other. Ultimately, they'll hate themselves. It can be no other way. Better to have a little with God than much without Him. Better to have a little with God than have much and be without Him. You see, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so he will receive the recompense for that. The wise are those who seek knowledge of God. And we're told to seek, and we will find. We will find the blessing. The feasting that we are promised in these verses surely directs us to the spiritual feast that we have in Christ our Lord and Saviour. That's why, dear friends, your heart must be stayed upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read earlier about the assurance of salvation. We read this, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Never shall you be ashamed, dear Christian. Though your feast may be small and humble, it's worlds beyond what the world can offer you. Never ashamed. Never be ashamed in Christ. It speaks to us, does it not, dear friends, of the absolute necessity to condition our hearts. To watch what we put into our hearts, because what we put into our hearts will most assuredly come out of our hearts. Two case studies, very, very briefly, 18 and 19. Two case studies of the one who has kept their heart and the one who has not kept their heart. That's what's going on in verses 18 and 19. The application of the principle. I want to be very brief. Two closing examples show us the proof of the principle. Firstly, patience and anger. Patience and anger. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Again, we could take that out of context and say these speak about general truths about anybody. But it does have a context, doesn't it? That text does have a context. It's spoken of before, the one who listens, verse 5, to his counselors and grows in knowledge. It's spoken of the one who has trained his heart in righteousness and in grace. And conversely, the one who has not done that. And therefore, we have a hot-tempered man, filled with his own sense of importance. He's the one who stirs up strife. He's wired for strife. It's almost his first reaction. That's the way he operates. Why? Because he's at enmity with God. And when you are out of sorts and at odds with the maker of the heaven and earth, nothing else is going to make sense. Just know that. If you are out of sorts, if you are not saved, in other words, everything in life is going to be exceedingly complex, exceedingly depressing, exceedingly sorrowful. It will end with your spirit being crushed and your judgment and condemnation to hell. That's why the Proverbs always, and all of Scripture, calls us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you not receive this marvelous, amazing, divine feasting and blessing? Why would you not receive Christ? He's calling unto you tonight, dear friend, if you're here. He's calling unto you. He says, receive me, receive wisdom, and be blessed. Be blessed in the reception of Christ. And you'll find yourself on the other side of most of these proverbs. Not the hot-tempered man, but one who, verse 18, is slow to anger, who quiets contention. There's one who is slow to anger because the Spirit has worked in his heart. And he's had an awareness that natively God was angry with him because of his own sin. Children of wrath, Paul would say. That's what he was. And yet God has delivered him. Granted him grace. Granted him peace. Granted him life. And so he curbs his own anger. Such a one quiets contention. Isn't that wonderful in the covenant community, the church, when we have people actively working to quiet contention rather than to stir up strife? They've conditioned their heart according to the graces God has given them to be those who are pacifiers in a righteous way rather than those who stir up to strife. The second example there, verse 19, is about labor and diligence. We read there of the sluggard. And what an appalling, when you think about it, what an appalling description of the life of the one who is lazy, the sluggard. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. Friends, you know what thorns are a symbol of, don't you? There's a reason why our Lord Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns. It was as if it was being said that Christ will take the curse of Genesis 3, not just on some external, as it were, part of his body, but upon his very head, he would bear the curse that we need no longer bear it. But the sluggard bears the curse. His life is like a hedge of thorns. Not a hedge of safety around him or a hedge of protection. It's this idea of a hedge pushing in upon him, and it's made of thorns. A daily, minute by minute reminder as he walks down this way, his flesh is being torn up as a picture of what will happen to him eternally. The sluggard is one who thinks the world owes him a living. Others can do work for him. He can survive on handouts while others are working hard. His heart is sinful. Thus his life is sinful and his life is afflicted. He would rather remain in this pathway, this hedge of thorns, than be delivered that he might work to the glory of God. But the path of the upright, we have the way of the sluggard, and we have the path of the upright, is a level highway. I think it's self-explanatory, isn't it? One way is a way of thorns and briars tearing. The pathway of the upright, it's just level. He walks on and on and on straight before him. Why? Why is this? Because the Christian knows that all his labors ought to be done for the glory of God. Whatever your calling here tonight, you all have a calling which involves labor of some kind. You are to do your calling for the glory of God. You see, that's a heart issue. You're training your heart, dear friends, to know that what you produce is designed to bring glory to our Father in heaven. And therefore, because you have trained your heart, you will eventually, and it may take time, and it may take continual effort, you will eventually more and more and more work to the glory of God. That's exactly what's being said in the whole passage before us. What we put into our hearts trains us to react and behave. So, friends, I ask you once again, what is in your heart? How have you furnished your heart? Upon what have you fed? Because the thing upon which you feed will be that thing that most significantly is seen in your life. And you need to realize that in turn can bring blessing unto you or trouble unto your life. parents, great responsibility upon you, upon us. That in your children's days of their youth, you regulate, as much as is humanly possible anyway, you regulate the content of your children's hearts. Regulate the music they listen to, the media that they come into contact with. Regulate their friendships. Regulate discipleship in the home by family worship, by scripture memorization, by catechizing your children. Make disciples in your own home. Feed their heart with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do the same for yourself continually. Feed. Seek first the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God has made inroads into your own heart, so will the rest of your life follow. May God grant us the grace to hear his word, and may the Spirit apply it to us this very day. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do cry out to you that you will have mercy upon each one of us. That, Father, you will be pleased that we might be those who keep our heart with all vigilance. For from it we know, says your word, flow the springs of life. We would live, and we would live well. We would live filled with faith, filled with contentment, even in those moments of extreme sorrow and trial and hardship. And we do cry out to you this night, Lord, for any of our midst, either present or not, that you'd be pleased, those who are struggling with the challenges of life, be pleased, Lord, to encourage and strengthen them even now with the wonderful message that they are not their own, but they are bought with a price. That Christ has delivered us all by his life and death, and on that we may stake our claim. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.